not contain, nor ever has contained, prune juice. According to a statement from the company, there are 23 flavors and ingredients, none of which is or ever has been prunes. Another commonly believed myth is that the Great Wall of China is the only man-made object that what? Could be seen from space, even as far away as the moon. But the truth is, there are no man-made objects that can be seen from the moon. And if you're in low Earth orbit, there's a lot of man-made objects that can be seen. But the Great Wall is not one of them. You see, it's made out of native materials. It's only a few yards wide, and it's not enough to be seen. Even China has acknowledged this fact. They removed it from their sixth grade textbooks after one of their cosmonauts returned from a mission in space and said, "Hey, I couldn't see the Great Wall." Another commonly believed myth is that the children's nursery rhyme, "Ring around the rosies, pockets full of posies," is a reference to the plague that killed millions of people in Europe and Asia in the Middle Ages. Historians have been able to find no evidence for that. In fact, they say the evidence points to completely different origins. Another myth is that if you're in the southern hemisphere, say Australia, and you flush a commode, it swirls the opposite direction. It's not true. Now, some of you, the smart ones, you already know all this stuff. The rest of you are going to be like Googling during my sermon. Is Dan telling the truth here? But this morning, I want to talk to you about another widely held misconception. And that is that the Christian life is dull and boring. You see, in a lot of people's minds, the word spiritual is synonymous with serious and somber. And people imagine that Jesus went through life with a strict seriousness, giving formal teaching, issuing stern warnings, and never having a moment of levity or lightheartedness. So in this view, following Jesus has all of the excitement of watching election results in North Korea. One person who grew up in the church but has since left the faith says, "As I grew up, I believed no one had a good time in church. Everyone was so serious," end quote. I talked to some Bible college students one time, and they shared one of their jokes with me, and all apologies ahead of time to Pat, Justin, and Claude, okay? But here's what they said. "To be an elder in the church, you need gray hair to give you that distinguished look, and hemorrhoids to give you that sorrowful look." A Gallup poll found that half of Americans do not believe that Jesus was fun-loving. Now, there might be some issues with their definition of fun-loving. But let's be honest. There have been a lot of Christians that have done their fair share to perpetrate this myth by going through life with all of the joy of a dill pickle. Sadly, there have been many misguided Christian preachers and leaders who have taught this. One famous Christian leader in the 4th century said, quote, "Christ never laughed. Why are you so comfortable and indulgent that you can laugh even while you are responsible for so serious sin and must stand at a fearful judgment seat and give account of all that you have done?" End quote. They must have been a lot of fun to be around. Many Christian leaders down through the centuries have echoed these sentiments. A church council in the 1400s consigned to hell any minister who spoke, quote, "jocular words such as to provoke laughter," end quote. No more bad preacher jokes. What are preachers going to do without bad jokes? I remember one church leader with whom I stayed while I was preaching in Bible college, and they shared with me their very strong opinion that there should not be any sort of enjoyment or merriment in the worship service, that it was undignified. And he even had a story to go along with it. A couple of years before, the youth at that church had a lock-in. And they played a game that involved frisbees, and here's the way he put it, in the sanctuary. You know, in the Holy of Holies. And some of you longtime church people know how this turns out. It was a huge controversy. This guy led the charge to get this young youth minister fired. And in his opinion, things like clapping during songs or telling jokes from the pulpit was tantamount to adult frisbees in church. Oh, the horror! You know, today we've got these multi-purpose buildings and we got no problem. You know, hey, let's move the chairs and we'll play nine square in here. You remember those days, though, don't you, Terry? And some of us, we grew up in churches where everyone seemed to have the spiritual gift of a permanent wedgie. Many of you have known Elder Grump or Deacon Grouch. It's little wonder that some people have this stereotype of Christians as these joyless, dour types whose greatest fear is that someone, somewhere, might be having fun. But I want to introduce you to Jesus, whose very first miracle in John chapter 2 is where Jesus shows up at a wedding and he changes water into wine. And in the process shows us that this somber view of Jesus and the Christian faith is nothing but sour grapes. Instead of reading the text this morning, we're going to watch it. So watch with me.
2 days later, there was a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine had given out, Jesus' mother said to him, "They are out of wine."
"Madam, what do you have to do with this? My time has not yet come."
"Do whatever he tells you."
The Jews have rules about ritual washing, and for this purpose, 6 stone water jars were there, each one large enough to hold between 20 and 30 gallons.
"Fill these jars with water."
They filled them to the brim.
"Now draw some water out and take it to the man in charge of the feast."
In the water, which now had turned into wine, and he tasted it. He did not know where this wine had come from, but of course the servants who had drawn out the water knew. So he called the bridegroom.
"Everyone else serves the best wine first, and after the guests have drunk a lot, he serves the ordinary wine. But you have kept the best wine until now."
Jesus performed this first miracle in Cana in Galilee. There he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, Jesus and his mother, brothers, and disciples went to Capernaum and stayed there a few days.
This is very early in Jesus' ministry. His baptism had only been 4 days earlier. And at this point, Jesus had only a handful of disciples. John the Baptist had pointed Andrew and John to Jesus. Andrew went and got his brother Peter. Jesus had also called Philip, who then went and got Nathanael. At this point, though, they are more curious observers than they are devoted disciples. These would-be apostles have yet to place their faith in Jesus. After 2 days of travel, they arrive in Cana of Galilee. Cana is just about 9 miles north of Jesus' hometown in Nazareth. It is Nathanael's hometown, and it is also the home of a wedding celebration to which Jesus and his disciples have been invited. Maybe this is a friend of Nathanael's. Maybe it's a family friend of Mary. She apparently has some sort of role at this wedding. We don't really know. But first century Jewish weddings were festive, joyous occasions. The celebration would last for days, sometimes as long as a week. And the groom's family was expected to pay for the celebration and provide for all the guests. And I know that Jason and Natalie now are probably considering converting so that the groom's family could pay, right? But a week-long wedding, that takes a lot of planning and preparation. And running out of wine was more than just a major inconvenience. It was a major breach of social etiquette. It was an embarrassment to the groom. It was an insult to the guests. And it was a shame to the bride. It broke their strong, unwritten rules of hospitality. Imagine a wedding today where somebody forgets the cake. Or somebody forgot the rings. It's like that, only worse. So this was an ordinary wedding gone wrong. But Jesus was at this wedding, and he was about to turn it into an extraordinary wedding that no one would ever forget, and it would change the lives of these five disciples forever. And I think it also reminds us of how Jesus can change our lives. Now, the first thing I want to point out here is that Jesus was the life of the party. Jesus is the life of the party, not the dour-faced Messiah that many imagine. His very presence at this wedding and his actions at this festive occasion do not fit the preconceptions that many have. But here we see Jesus not only attending a party, but performing a miracle so that the party can keep going. And this first miracle of Jesus reveals him in a surprising way. This wasn't giving sight to the blind or making the lame walk or casting out a demon. This was making wine so a Jewish couple and their family and their friends could have a party. But when you really get to know Jesus, he's always full of the unexpected. Following him is full of surprise. There is nothing monotonous or predictable about our Savior. Now, to fully appreciate what Jesus does here, we need to understand the context historically. Jesus is here on a mission. And his mission is to save the world, to save humanity from their sin and to die for them. And yet he takes time out of this important mission to attend a wedding. And the very first time that he reveals his glory as the Son of God is to add to that celebration. There is a forgotten side to Jesus. He was the life of the party. And I don't want to push this point too hard here because, Jesus didn't show up at this wedding intending on doing a miracle. He did it because his mother asked him to do it. He did it for dear old mom. But there is something that we see throughout Jesus' ministry. And that is this. People loved being around Jesus. Wherever Jesus went, he attracted crowds. People wanted to be near him. They wanted to get close to him. Why do you think that was? Do you think it was because he preached hellfire and brimstone sermons? Do you think it was because he was somber and serious all the time? Maybe it was his anger and bitterness that drove people to be near him. No. Jesus was fun to be around. One of the criticisms that the religious leaders had with Jesus is that he came eating and drinking. They called him a glutton and a drunkard. And it wasn't just that he was eating and drinking. It's who he was eating and drinking with. He's a friend of sinners. He hangs out with lost people. And it turns out sinners loved being near Jesus. Also, remember the scene of Jesus blessing the little children? When was the last time you saw little kids attracted to a lemon-faced sourpuss? No. And how can you not laugh with a bunch of giggling kids? And then consider his teachings. Many of Jesus' teachings contain humorous or ironic elements, such as trying to remove the speck out of a friend's eye while you have a huge log in your own eye. Or a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. Or meticulously washing the outside of a cup while the inside looks like a science experiment. Another thing that sticks out to me is just how many of Jesus' stories end with parties, banquets, and celebrations. The lost sheep is found, and so a shepherd calls his friends and neighbors, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep." A woman calls together her friends and neighbors after she's found her lost coin and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." A lost son is found, and the father says, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. Let's have a party." And then in his parables, when Jesus pictures the fullness of his kingdom, when Jesus returns in all of his glory and his kingdom is consummated in all of its fullness, Jesus pictures it as a great banquet, as a wedding feast. I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus, who portrays the fullness of his kingdom as a wedding feast, gives us his first glimpse of his kingdom at a wedding feast. He's like, "Hey, you think this party's great? Wait till you see what's coming." Jesus' whole life is a profound statement against joyless Christianity. The joy that Jesus brings is not merely the momentary, superficial, physical pleasure that we derive from food and drink and carousing, but it is the deep inward fullness, the sense of satisfaction that we get from being at peace with God and at peace with ourselves. And we enjoy not only the small tastes of pleasure that creation provides, but we have coupled with that the joy of knowing the Creator. In this view, life's little pleasures are much more enriching. You see, with Jesus at the center of our lives, life's pleasures aren't short-term fixes that deliver ever-decreasing highs. Rather, they are gifts from our Creator that we enjoy with thanksgiving. Paul wrote a letter to a young minister named Timothy, and he told him about certain teachers who would try to tell Christians to abstain from enjoying the things that God created. In 1 Timothy 4, 3-5, here's what Paul writes. They will say it is wrong to be married and wrong to eat certain foods, but God created those foods to be eaten with thanksgiving by people who know and believe the truth. Since everything God created is good, we should not reject any of it. We may receive it gladly with thankful hearts, for we know it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. There's nothing wrong with celebrating good times, taking the time to enjoy friends and family. Nothing is so important or so urgent that we can't take the time to celebrate God-given gifts. These are not interruptions or distractions to what really matters. They are God-given gifts. And as Christians, we need to learn how to bring God not only into our work, but into our play and into our pleasure as well. For some reason, though, people look everywhere for excitement other than God, and they end up missing the greatest joy of all. Jesus truly is the life of the party. But it's not just what this miracle was that is so amazing. It is the unbelievable extent of it that is mind-blowing. And it reminds us of the important truth that Jesus lavishes us with more than we could ask or imagine. Have you ever considered the scope of this miracle? Now, John tells us that there are 6 water pots. And the text says they hold 20 to 30 gallons of water. So something, you know, much bigger than this. And I got out my calculator because I can't do math otherwise. But that's as much as 180 gallons of water that Jesus changed into wine. And there's no wedding party on earth that could drink that much wine. Now, if you're like me, I'm not much of a wine connoisseur, okay? And the little bit that I've sampled, it's nasty. But, hey, whatever. I did a little research. And I even consulted a bit with our local wine expert here in the church, Crystal Hilton. So she helped me out on this. But Jesus made the equivalent of somewhere in the neighborhood of 900 bottles of wine. Now, I did some research, and I found that good wines recommended for weddings starting at about $40 a bottle. The average was about $65 a bottle. So that means that Jesus made the equivalent of about $60,000 worth of wine. Is your budget that big, Natalie? Are you hoping it is? No. I think Natalie might want to drink all that wine herself dealing with all this. I don't know. But in reality, I think it was a lot more than this. Because the text specifies that the wine Jesus made, this wasn't the cheap stuff you get at Walmart. This was the good stuff. This is the finest vintage. And we're talking bottles that go for $200 or more a bottle. And if that's the case, Jesus does in the neighborhood here of $182,000 worth of wine. Now, in the Jewish culture, like it said in the video, the best wine is served first because you want to make a good impression. And after people have had a couple, 3 drinks, then their taste buds are a little deadened and they really won't know or care if you're serving the cheap stuff. But no, Jesus makes the very best. He lavishes us with His very best. And I'm not surprised that the Creator who made the grape could make a good wine. It's not that big of a leap. But there is a superabundance to everything Jesus does. Jesus is not a stingy giver. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And in Ephesians 3:20, he says that Jesus, quote, is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to His power that is at work within us. Jesus lavishes us with more than we could ask or imagine. Now, I don't bring all these things up this morning to show you that Jesus knew how to have a good time or that He knew how to make good wine. But those two facts prove an essential third point. Jesus knows how to fill the emptiness of our lives. If He can take six water pots filled with nothing but ordinary water and fill them with the finest wine, then what can He do with your ordinary life? Filled with nothing but your shattered dreams or highest hopes, your broken relationships or deepest loves, and your biggest failures or your greatest successes. What can He do with those? When Jesus performed this miracle, He did more than fill water pots with wine. He filled five hearts at least with faith. This was the first of His miracles. And with this miracle, Jesus begins His public ministry. And all those disciples had heard John the Baptist say that Jesus was the promised one. They have yet to place their faith in Him, to believe in Him. However, with this one miracle, Jesus steps out from the shadows, reveals His full glory as the Son of God, and we're told in the passage here that they placed their faith in Him. Just a simple act of changing water to wine. But with this one miracle, Jesus completely redefines their lives. And He does it because He answers the two most basic questions that anyone has in life. Who am I and why am I here? What's my purpose? What's my meaning? What's my mission? And from this point forward, Andrew and John and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel knew the answer to those questions. I am here to follow Jesus because He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the Son of God. That's who I am. That's why I'm here. And Jesus can answer those questions in your own life. He can give your life a meaning and purpose you never thought possible. If He can take ordinary water and change it to extraordinary wine, He can take your life, no matter how ordinary, and change it into something extraordinary. So yeah, Jesus was the life of the party. Maybe not in the way that many people in the world would think of it. And I don't know if Jesus ever told a joke that started with a Pharisee, a harlot, and a Roman soldier walked into a bar. But I do know He gives true joy. In John 15, Jesus speaks of His love for us, and He calls us to remain in His love. And in verse 11, He says this, I have told you this so that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be, you know the end of it? Complete. Full. Accomplished. We try to fill our lives with so many things. Money, pleasure, accomplishment, notoriety, relationships. And these things at best give us only a fleeting amusement, a momentary happiness. But Jesus offers you joy, true joy, eternal joy. And I think this wedding is really a picture of life. And life is supposed to be filled with meaning and fulfillment, but so often it is empty. The joy has run out. But then Jesus shows up. And Jesus will give you His best, even if all you have to offer Him is nothing but jugs of water. And if you're at a place of emptiness in your life and you're ready to experience the fullness that Jesus can give you, where do you start? Well, I think Mary points us in a couple of good directions. Number one, Mary recognized the need. For her, it was real simple. The wine's run out. It's all gone. And she looks to her son with expectation. It begins with that, recognizing your need. Are you able to admit that you've run out, that you're running on empty, that you don't have what it takes? You've got to recognize that need. Life is too complex, our problems too challenging, our strength too limited for us to do it on our own. We must recognize our emptiness before Jesus. He says in Matthew 5:3, God blesses those who recognize their need for Him. New Living Translation. So number one, recognize your need. Number two, I'll just put it in the words of Mary here. Do whatever He tells you. Mary turns to the servants and just says, do whatever He tells you. And once you recognize your need, that you need something, something this world can't satisfy, something this world can't give you, you need Jesus, what you need to do is whatever He tells you. You do that. It begins by surrendering our lives to Him. And what is it He tells you? In Acts 2:38, each of you must turn from your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think there's a neat little sneaky thing in this miracle. And there's a reason why John includes it in the text. You see, these weren't just any old pots of water. In fact, the pots weren't filled with water to begin with. They had to fill them with water. So why did Jesus pick these pots? Because they're very specific pots. He says that these were pots that the Jews used for ceremonial cleansing. They would have washings in them before worship, before prayer, before the Sabbath, things like that. Look at them this way. These washings were mini baptisms. And it represented God's cleansing and renewal and forgiveness each time they did it. And I think God or Jesus was making a statement by putting water into those pots and changing that water into wine. And what He's telling us, what He was pointing to, was that because of His ministry and because of what He was going to accomplish on the cross, that a day was coming where we wouldn't have to go to a pot all the time, every day, constantly, time after time, and wash and wash and wash and wash and wash and never really getting clean. But that He would provide a way for us to be clean forever, to be renewed completely. At least that's what I think. Maybe they were the only empty pots around. But I'm always surprised at how Jesus works. Maybe today is the day that you give Him your empty vessels. The day you let Him change your ordinary water into wine. We are going to stand and sing a song of invitation and commitment. And if you need to make that kind of a decision, that kind of a commitment, come see me through these doors. We'll have people back here to pray with you if you need someone to pray with today.